Scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel according to John, the 6th chapter. We read from verse 22 through verse 40. John 6, reading at verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because the Father, God the Father, has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Thus far our scripture reading, I ask you to focus with me on verse 35, our text. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Beloved in the Lord, in our preparatory sermon, we considered the word of the Lord Jesus, who pronounced blessing on those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Now we realize, of course, that's a spiritual hunger, and we considered some aspects of this, and we learned that this righteousness means measuring up to the standards of God's law. And that hunger, because we can never measure up to that law, that hunger and thirst can be satisfied only by the Lord Jesus Christ, who has measured up fully. Our Lord was deeply aware of the fact that he could do this. This was his mission. In fact, it was when he expressed this truth that people began to have problems, real problems. They turned against him. And this is made clear in the 6th chapter of John. And of the various great "I am" sayings which John recorded from the Lord, perhaps none evoked such strong and negative reaction as did the saying of our text, "I am the bread of life." Now the Jews understood what Jesus was saying. It was a day after the feeding of the 5,000, and many had rejoined him in Capernaum, and they followed him for his wonder-working power. And the Lord warns them, don't do that. And he warns them to labor for the bread that endures to everlasting life. And he challenges them to believe on him who was sent by the Father. And they ask a sign. And they refer to the fact that their fathers ate manna in the desert. Moses had given them bread from heaven. They quote from Psalm 78, verse 24. And now you see the wicked intent of this statement. Really what they're saying is, Jesus, you claim to be greater than Moses. He gave us heavenly bread. And all you can give us is earthly bread. And you had something to start with. You had those five loaves. I don't know what you did with them, but you had something with which to start. Moses had nothing. Now, what are you going to do to go on better than Moses? If you are greater than Moses, can you do a greater miracle? And Jesus patiently responds that it was not Moses, but his Father who gave this bread, and that the bread of God is he who gives life to the entire world. But they, in their blindness, do not see what he could mean, and they ask for this, what they think is wonderful and magical bread, bread which not only sustains physical life, but even imparts it. If you have this kind of bread, you've got it made. This is the kind of Messiah they long for. A Messiah who will fix all their lifelong problems. And this is the background to the Lord's wondrous statement which follows in our text. I am the bread of life. As we prepare to have our souls fed with this bread, we will meditate on these well-known words. Jesus provides himself as the bread of life. We'll consider first the provision presented. And then, and this is going to be a little different from the way I normally do it, at the two tables, the next two points, the provision received and the provision experienced. Well, in teaching the people who he is, the Lord uses the most simple and obvious figures. He calls himself bread. And most emphatically, he states, I am the bread of life. And it's really very condescending. The Lord, self-abasing, the Lord humbles himself so deeply. Bread is the most common article on our table. And yet it has made the fullest type and the most complete picture of who Christ is. And at the same time, the Lord calls our faith an eating and drinking of himself, of his body and blood. And how instructive and how simple. How this sets forth his lowliness, but also the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is not for scholars. It's not for men and women of genius level. It's not for scientists and mathematicians, and I don't mean to imply that such cannot be saved. But when they are saved, it is the same as with all of God's people. It's in simple terms because it is a simple gospel. And when the heart is heavy, when the believer is sick or dying, weak in body and slow of mind, it does not need a refined gospel of fancy definitions and exquisite propositions, but it needs the simple gospel of Jesus who gives his life for sinners. And this is the gospel presented in these simple words, I am the bread of life. And the Greek makes it very clear what the Lord meant. Sometimes such a statement might be translated as, I am the living bread, or the bread which promotes life. But here, very clear, literally he says, I am the bread of the life. And the idea is Jesus is not referring to any kind of life, but to everlasting, to spiritual life. But now, how is this bread presented to us? It's important for us to understand the details of the picture or to grasp the reality it presents. If we know about physical bread, we will better understand this illustration. Bread, while we say that's made by man, bakers make bread. That's not made by man at all. Indeed, he takes the grain, he adds flour and salt and water and other ingredients, and he puts it into the oven. And although definite skills are required for that, the fact is that God caused the grain to grow, and God gave the water and all the other ingredients, and bread is definitely a gift from God. That means whenever we sit at the table and we eat bread, which is really the simplest of all meals, it speaks to us and it tells us you are totally dependent. Even bread must be given to you. With all our technology, we really cannot make bread. We cannot make food. All we can do is process it. And so when we take up a piece of bread, it preaches a sermon. And the subject is Jesus, who is sown as a grain of wheat into the earth. That speaks of his humiliation. It speaks also of his being ground between the millstones of divine wrath and of passing through the fiery oven. Every crumb tells us of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. And bread is then also called the staff of life. It's a basic staple. It's necessary food. We cannot do without it. So it is with Christ. Whatever we may think to have, if we do not have Christ, we have nothing. We may think to present all kinds of gifts to God and do all kinds of things for him. And we may present our bodies as sacrifices and a stream of good works as marks of grace. But if we do not have Christ, we have nothing, for only in Christ is any of this acceptable to the Father. And bread is a food suited for all kinds of people, all kinds of diets. Now, I know with modern medical things we've discovered that it's not always so, but generally speaking, the very young, almost as soon as they are off mother's milk, can begin to eat bread. And for the very old, when other harder foods are unmanageable, bread in some form can usually still be ingested. It is suitable for king and commoner alike. And so it is with Christ. The high, the low, the rich, the poor, they all need him as Savior, but more all find him to be a sufficient Savior. No matter what sins we have committed, Christ is exactly the Savior we need. He suits it exactly our case. No matter what we can lay before him, there's nothing in the way of our sins and debt which is greater than his ability to restore and to remove and to fulfill. He can top the highest mountain of evil, even the evil of our thinking that our sins are too great for him. That's an evil. Even the evil of unbelief. Bread is presented as a daily food. It's a staple which we need every day. So it is with Christ. Who of God's people can go one day without feeding on the bread of life? Spiritual health requires daily communion with the Lord, prayer, reading his word, meditating upon his love and his loveliness. And of course, all this supposes that there is spiritual hunger and thirst. And what is that? Well, in terms of the Lord's Supper and salvation, it's the knowledge that I do not deserve to attend the Lord's Supper, but also that I cannot do without the Lord Jesus. It's the knowledge that I've broken the law of God and therefore deserve to be condemned, but yet that I cry to him for mercy. People who are spiritually hungry do not always have it very easy with spiritual things. Yet at the same time, when we learn to partake of Christ, we learn it is the easiest thing in the world, for it is the gift of Almighty God who makes him able and willing to receive it. And so this morning, the Lord Jesus again calls us in clear words, I am the bread of life. He calls us to come to the table. And you know the call, you've heard it often before. And I trust that especially this past week, we've been busy with it. And various responses have been made. Some, I trust there's none here, but it may be some never really concern themselves with these things. Everything is all right with them. And they say that even the question of whether they may come to the Lord's Supper is a little irritating. And such people do show a lack of desire for Jesus in a form of presumption which can be deadly, and if any of such are with us, please consider these issues and repent. On the other side, you have some who are always concerned about all kinds of things, especially about the fact that many people go to the Lord's Supper, and many claim to be Christians whose lives they judge to be far from perfect. And they say about their own spiritual state, and they say that they ask for salvation, but they never seem to get any further. And so what must you conclude about that? Well, it's one of two. Either Jesus has changed and is no longer answering those who call upon him, or they're not really calling upon him at all. And some have been led by the Lord to understand some of these truths, and although their lives are far from perfect, there is a quiet settling into the things of the Lord. The violent ups and downs of the early road have been replaced by a deeper understanding of their own failures and a more fervent longing for the perfections of Jesus to be theirs. They've less struggle with the Lord's Supper than they do with their own lack of good works, but for them the Lord's Supper becomes what it is meant to be, a means of grace. And some do ask for salvation, have a genuine concern about spiritual things, but it all seems so weak, and they seem to gain so little. And to all of them, the word of God is, are you hungry and are you thirsty? Come, eat and drink. And you may struggle, you may even argue, can that be done just like that? Maybe just take and eat and drink. And the answer is yes, for Jesus said that unless we do, we will perish. And that's really the bottom line answer to all and whoever and whatever stake you may be in. And if he was so gracious, if Jesus was so gracious to these suspicious and hard-hearted Jews, would he be any less to us? Oh, I know, a few minutes later he tells them they cannot come to him except the Father draw them. But that's not said to discourage anyone from coming, but to explain why they would not and could not come despite this kind invitation. And so, beloved, let us not misuse one word of the Lord to somehow negate another. The call goes out. We may come as hungry, thirsty sinners, as people who have no righteousness in themselves at all, as people whose only hope is in the Lord their God. Amen. We are at the table, and how shall we receive the Lord Jesus as the bread of life? The Lord tells us himself. At first it says, he that comes to me. We must come to Jesus. It's the very first act of faith, the coming to Jesus. And often we're not even conscious of it. But it tells us that by nature we're not with him. We're alienated from him. We're estranged from him. And that alienation must turn into a desire after him. And that must bring us to come to him, begging him to be our Savior. And so coming to him is a motion of the heart, not of the feet. Many came to Jesus then, and they pressed about him, and they jostled him, they touched him, but they never really came to him. Coming to Jesus is trusting in him. We heard how he died for all who trust in him. And therefore, we then say, I too trust in him. It's a very simple term, but it's very difficult to explain to those who have not done this yet. But I read an illustration, which may be familiar to you too, from the life of Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer. And one cold morning, he was standing, getting dressed before an open window, And he lived by the sea, and he looked out to the sea, and he saw the sea was boisterous, and the wind was blowing, and the rain was beating around. And just then a little bird flew in through that open window, and escaping the storm, and wonder of wonders, it nestled in his bosom. And that's the occasion for that beloved hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly while the raging billows roll, while the tempest still is high. I'm going to say it very simply. Do you want to come to Christ? It's more than coming to this table, but being like that little bird, flying away from the storm, flying from the wrath of God, flying from that terrible weight of conviction of sin, from the dark shadows of judgment to come, fly into the bosom of Jesus, a safe refuge for sinners. That's what it means to come to Christ. And you may experience that each according to his own circumstances and his own character. But that's basically what it is. And then he adds, he that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes in me shall never thirst. So what does it mean to believe on Christ? Does it mean you believe he's the Son of God? He's the Savior of men? Yes, but it's much more than that. Believing is trusting. It's the idea of leaning on him with all your weight. It's knowing that certain things are true and then acting as if or acting because they are true. Knowing it is Jesus who saved you from your sins. And then saying, and he is my Savior. And then some people question, is Christ really the Savior the moment we believe? Oh, my friends, he's always a Savior. Always. And all that is needed to receive him is to trust him for my salvation. And it doesn't ask for how much trust, but just to trust him. That's not a matter of free will. That's not ascribing anything to our strength. The Lord's Supper shows that so clearly as well. All that is needed for us to eat the bread is to take it and eat it. And without that, we will not be fed. But with it, we could take no credit for feeding ourselves and for receiving it. And so Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who believes in me shall be saved. He shall never hunger or thirst. Amen. Beloved, not only must we come to the table, but we must believe. We must eat and drink. Verse 53, the Lord refers to eating and drinking his body and blood. Of course, that's not to be taken in the literal physical sense. It's a picture. But as a picture, it's to be taken literally. When we eat and drink, it doesn't go straight into the stomach. The Lord created us with a mouth, with teeth to chew and a tongue to taste and use in the right way. It can make eating and drinking a rather pleasurable experience. And so it is in receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to contemplate and meditate and discover all his preciousness. It is enough to believe on Jesus as Savior, but as we dig deeper into this truth, we see in him a fitness and a fullness and a wondrous variety of tasks and talents and abilities, a richness of character and qualities that absolutely delight us. The more we know of him, the more we understand of ourselves and of our fallen state and our sin and of the need for the Savior and how great he is. And we savor, as it were, the beauty of the Lord as one savors good food or exquisite drink. And all this, of course, is spiritual activity. It's not a thing of the emotion or of the imagination. It's practice in the exercise of faith through prayer and Bible reading, using the means of grace. We do nothing to receive Christ, but we receive him only in doing these things. And God's people understand this wondrous truth. And when they commune at the table, as we do now, it can happen that sometimes they reach new insights into the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus their faith becomes stronger. And may that be our case as we share the body and drink the blood of Jesus Christ. And that we also experience that the needs of Jesus, which Jesus satisfies, are real needs. Hunger is no sham, and the thirst is not just a sentimental matter. These are trials which in real life can kill the body. There is the hunger then of the conscience. It's perhaps one of the most basic experiences of every believer. Every man whose conscience has been awakened by the Lord fears the punishment of God for sin. And he knows he is guilty. He knows God is just. He knows that the law must be enforced. But as soon as he understands that the Son of God is punished in his stead, the fear is removed and the conscience is put at ease and the hunger for a time is gone. He's satisfied with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I say for time, it's not as if that can be taken away, but you want ever more of that. But it's not until we understand that Jesus is our substitute that this can happen. And this is again taught here at the table. Jesus in our place, Jesus under the wrath of God for our sakes, Jesus giving his body and blood and feeding us with his righteousness. That's the meaning of the Lord's Supper. That's the benefit of receiving him. And not only does the conscience know hunger and thirst, but so does the heart. The heart searches for love. Man's life, although it's often not even recognized, but it's a constant search for love. And there's often disappointment in this. When a person learns that Jesus Christ has loved him or her from before the foundation of the world, that he died for them 2,000 years before they were born in order to claim them, to make them his own, oh, how their restless heart finds rest in that. He accepts us as we are. There is peace to know in that, that he loves us as we are, not because we have straightened up our lives, but as we are. And he loves us because the Father wants us back. That gives rest to the heart. It may take a lifetime to grasp the fundamentals of this for some people. And we continue to sometimes struggle with the notion that God would love us. Why would he love me? Look what I've done. Why would he love me? And yet it's true. And sometimes it's good that we struggle with that because it prevents us from getting proud. It's good. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit loved me from eternity because he gave, the triune God gave himself to die in my place in Jesus Christ, of which this table is the picture. Amen. Now lift up your hearts and receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.